right, let's pray as we get into the Word here. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to present truth and for the great privilege of how exciting it is to live in it, hear it, and believe it and see its power work in our lives and how it touches us and everyone about us. In Jesus' name, bring an anointing to preach, to listen, and to practice what we hear in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay. I'm going to preach on humility and meekness. I have doubts I'll forget the meekness, but we will at some point. But a different perspective looking at the subject of humility. And I'm going to take you back to 399 B.C. to Athens, which is that city was what we consider the cradle of democracy. It actually had a democratic government. And a great Greek philosopher, Socrates, is on trial with two charges against him. One, corrupting the youth of Athens, and two, not worshiping the gods of the Athenians. And he was an oral teacher, so he never wrote anything down, but one of his students, Plato, did. So when he went on trial, and this was a public trial, there were several hundred men who voted on him being guilty or not. So Plato was there, and he wrote down Socrates' defense, or what ancient people call an apology, which is a defense. And so Plato wrote this, and history has this. I actually got Plato's apology, which is Socrates speaking at his own trial in his own defense, and for $1 on Kindle book. You can go on the internet and actually get it free, too. The old books are cheap. And you can actually read what this man said in 399 B.C. But he had tremendous wisdom about humility. And it's actually, I like it because it's funny. I think it's funny. You may not think it's funny, but to me, I just roll every time I study this and read this. His troubles began because he was a philosopher, which means he would preach in the marketplace, sometimes on street corners, privately with students. And one of his students thought he was very wise. So his student traveled. I think it takes 5 or 6 days on foot to travel from Athens to Delphi. Greece is a mountainous country, and Greece is kind of on the bottom, you know, the south, but in the east, up higher, is Delphi. And in Delphi, there was a certain mountainside where there are cracks in the rocks and steam would come up from there. And then they kind of believed this was like, you know, this is the center of the universe where the wisdom of God comes up in that steam. So they had this priestess caste, these female priests, and they would sit on take turns. They'd sit on a tripod above these steams and above the steam. And people could ask questions to the priestess. And she would babble off some kind of declaration. It was so confusing, you didn't know what she said. You could always pay to have it done a second time if you didn't like what she said the first time. But one of Socrates' friends, and his name is recorded here, his name, I think you see it here, I think you would say Chariphon. He traveled several days, and he asked the oracle of Delphi, this question: is anyone wiser than Socrates? Well, she knew who Socrates was. He was already well famous as a philosopher, and so the priestess said, "Socrates of all mortals is the wisest." Well, Chariphon then travels back to Athens, and he says to Socrates, "You know, I went to the Delphi." And I asked the priestess, and she says, "You are the wisest of all." And Socrates, when he hears this, instead of saying, "Well, you know, the gods think I'm the wisest of all, well, I must be wise," he goes, "Are you crazy?" Yeah, that's what he's thinking. He says, "Me? I don't know anything at all. How can I be the wise? Come on. How can this be?" So this drove him crazy. This, you know, like, how can I don't know anything? Why? And he says, so he's thinking is, I'll find someone wiser than I, then I'll go back to the priestess and I'll ask her, well, you know, if I'm the wisest of all, he's wiser than me. Well, how about this? He wanted to have a debate with the gods, if you will. So what he did is he went around Athens trying to find someone who was truly wiser than him, and he thought that would be very easy to do. This is funny. He started with the politicians. I know. You should be laughing right now. And so he went to a politician who had a reputation for being very wise. And not only did he have a reputation for being wise, but the politician thought himself very wise. And so the way he taught is he would ask piercing questions. So he started asking questions to this politician. And he realized that the politician didn't know what he was talking about. So he thought it was his duty to show them that, you know, he knew he wasn't wise. His politician should know that he isn't wise too. So Socrates picked him apart to show the man that he was really not wise at all, which made a great enemy. And his friends were all became his enemies. So he went to a second politician and asked probing questions, and he found out this guy was no brighter than the first one. And after doing this and then showing these people how dumb they really were, he didn't quite say it that way. He was more polite, but that's what he did. So, he has students with him are kind of listening in at this, and the students started doing what he was doing. They'd go around and ask people if they were wise, and then they'd show them that they weren't wise, and he made lots of enemies doing this. Now, if you can see the humor of a man going around Athens doing such a thing, but this is what he did. So he came to a conclusion. Oh, after he was done with the politicians, he went to the poets. And he had high regard for the poets and their poetry, Greek poets. And then he realized that the Greek poets didn't know what they'd written. And so that they were no better off than the politicians. So while he wasn't quite done yet, he went to the artisans, you know, someone who was a great artist or a great sculptor or a great worker in wood or silver or gold, whatever. He went to the artisans and asked them, and they did have skill in their particular field, but because they were skilled at their particular field, they thought they knew a whole lot of other things they didn't know either. So then he started thinking about this. He says, you know, I'm not wise, and I know I'm not wise. They're not wise, and they think they're wise. That means that I am wiser than them because I know I don't know anything. Okay. Now, I laugh at this thing, but that was his conclusion. He's on trial for saying, he says this at his trial. So then he didn't win people over too well. He actually lost by 10 votes. So they gave him, and different historians tell different stories about what the choices are, so I'm not sure they're all accurate, but I've seen it in print several places. He was told he could either be banished from Athens and never return to the city. He's a 70-year-old man at this point. Or he could stay in Athens and shut his mouth, or he could drink poison hemlock. And he says, give me the hemlock. And he did. He drank it and died. Okay? It's tragic, but that's what happened. And in his death, he said, you know, I'm not sure when I die if I'm going to be better off than you or worse off. There's only one way to find out. He was kind of, you know, like not a man given to fear, obviously. So then I said, well, what does the scripture say about that? I'm giving you the short on this. Maybe I should read you some of this. And I think that's enough. Now, like I say, the Apologia is only 24 pages long. You guys can, you know, read the thing for yourself, but he's really hysterical the way he presents things. And unlike philosophers today, because I have a brother-in-law who's a philosopher, and he sent me a philosophy book, and I got lost after the first half page because they use these words that no one on the earth knows what they mean. But Socrates did not do that. He spoke in very plain Greek, if you will. So let me go to what the scriptures say about all this. Let me make the long short here. Yeah. Oh, yes. One more quote from his Apologia here. Socrates said this about his wisdom, and I am called wise, for my hearers always imagine that I myself possess the wisdom which I find wanting in others. But the truth is, O men of Athens, that God only is wise in the singular, not plural. He said, God only is wise. And he said, I know I'm wise because I know I don't know anything. So those two statements, that part of truth. Now, this is actually a painting of him after he's drank the poison hemlock and his disciples are in grief. Anyways, it's a famous painting, so you can see that. Yeah, there you go. So let's watch the Apostle Paul put his and he's divinely inspired, but he's going to say the same thing. The Apostle Paul, writing under divine inspiration in the Holy Scriptures, came to the same conclusion. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 8:2, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Their two thoughts are in complete agreement. You know, if you think you know anything, then you don't know anything as you ought to know. So to be wise as Socrates, or to be truly wise, you have to know that you don't know. Now, why is that important? The thing that keeps people from learning is they think they already know. Now, I'll try this in a show of hands. You walk into church, and the pastor starts preaching on a part of the scriptures that you're very familiar with. And you say, "Oh, I've heard this before." How many have done that? Come on, we've got some honest souls. Okay. The temptation is to tune out because you think you what? You think you already know. And you say, when you do this, "Well, I haven't heard that." I haven't heard that in a while, and I bet he has something. He's going to say something about that I never thought of before. Meaning, I don't know, and I can learn something from him. But when you think you know, then you don't know. Now, I got some avid soul winners here. How many have gone out soul winning, and they try to present to the gospel to someone, and the person you're talking to thinks they already know it, but they don't know it? Yeah. Okay, you see what's going on here? People think they know. Oh, yeah. "Well, you know, I have my own religion." Yeah, it's probably like the other 100 guys I just talked to. And it's really true. People think they know, they don't know. They don't know the scriptures, and they think they know the scriptures. They don't know the gospel, they think they know the gospel. They don't know how to get to heaven, they think they know how to get. On and on it goes. So it's very important that we have this idea of, you know, if you will, the key to wisdom begins with knowing how dumb you are. Now, that's not to put yourself down. Just say, Paul is a brilliant scholar. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. And I would say this on that line. No matter who I talk to, I can and do learn from them. I was reading a letter from a fellow in prison. I learned something from it. I can be on the street and talk to a derelict and learn something from that derelict. You can learn from anyone, and you should. And you should. So, now, watch Solomon in action. Now, Solomon precedes Socrates by about 600 years. He's about 1,000, maybe he's 1,900 B.C., right around there. And Socrates is, you know, like 400 B.C. So, here's what he says. Watch his confession. This is just before he's given the amazing God-given wisdom that he used to write the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Okay? Here's what he says. He sees the Lord in a vision, and he speaks, and he says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king." This is 1 Kings 3:7-9. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now, he's including himself. Nobody is able to do this job. Give me a wise and understanding heart. Not only say, "Do I need a wise and understanding heart?" Anybody who's going to take the job I'm taking, they need it because they don't have it. What's this beginning point? "I don't know, so I'm asking God for wisdom." And thus came the wisdom of Solomon. Did it ever occur to you maybe Solomon wasn't too bright? And he's going to become king? And he says, "I don't know what I'm doing. God, give me wisdom." And so this genius that we see such revelation from was really, you know, of average or less intelligence. And that was good because he knew nothing. And from that, and God was pleased with his confession and with his prayer and gave him an abundance of wisdom and knowledge and riches and length of life and peace. All right. Now, Thus, if we know we know nothing, then what we want is wisdom from above, according to the book of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, and of course, what Socrates is telling us, and Solomon is telling us, and Paul is telling us, no, you don't know anything, and you do know wisdom from above. So two things are needed here. One is simply to know that you're not wise. Two is because you know you're not wise, you ask God, who is wise, for wisdom. And over again, he waits for us to ask. Always, not always. Sometimes he gives us the answer before we ask. But he waits for us to pray. He waits for us to ask. It helps us to realize that we didn't think it up ourselves. And we don't have it in ourselves. And it was given to us by God. It's a very important, because you begin to think, God gives you wisdom, you begin to think you're wise. No, God gave you the wisdom because you know you're not wise. And when you begin to think you're wise, you might have trouble getting wisdom from above. Because try it on your own. See how you do. So those two things are very important. Now let's go to the wisdom of Solomon. Go to Proverbs 4:5. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. When a person says, I'm not going to bother going to church, they're saying, no, I don't need to get wisdom. No, I don't need to get understanding. No, it's fine. I'll just turn away from the words of your mouth. I don't need to hear your word. It's not important. I have sufficient wisdom. That's what we're saying when we do that, and people do it over and over again because they think they know something, and they think sufficiently, no, they don't need anything else. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all thy getting, get understanding. Solomon is not just preaching to us. He's preaching to himself. I'm wise because God has given me wisdom, and apart from that wisdom, I have nothing. That's the wisdom of Solomon. In Proverbs 19:8, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding finds good. Instruction is a healthy part of life, and it should be a lifelong endeavor. To be always a disciple is to always be a learner by definition. Now, watch what happens. This is so interesting because Jesus has this kind of wisdom. And look at Matthew 13:54. When he had come to his own country and he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? What? Where did he get this from? And, you know, I have this thing, I do with my wife often. We're trying to make decisions. I don't know what to do. You want me to pray? Yeah, pray. It's just all no. I'll pray. And it's amazing what will happen when you find some God. What do you do? What do you want us to do? He'll bring something to mind. Something will come up. He'll lead in a certain way. He may say, don't do anything. That's perfect right now. I'll take care of it all. Just over and over again, for little details of life and incredible trials, for both, you need wisdom from above. So, and let me just read this to you here. Human wisdom, our own wisdom, may serve you well enough for a short season. This is the danger of human wisdom. It can seem to serve you well for a season. Maybe a short season, maybe a long season, but a season. It will come to an end. Maybe sooner, maybe later. It eventually will have disastrous consequences. Thinking that you know something is an extremely hazardous and precarious state of being. So we go to Psalm 10, verses 4b through verse 6. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Do you see what that just said? He is able. People have measures, different measures of human wisdom, to prosper for a season in their own wisdom. But when you look at the whole verse, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. He thinks he knows something, but he's missing the big picture. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Ha, right? Really? That's what he says. That's what he thinks. Because I'm doing well now, I will always do well. Okay. And that is that, and it's disastrous. So Paul goes at it again in Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19. Let no one deceive himself. He's talking about self-deception. He's talking about the blind spot. He's talking about us being deceived in our minds. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's what? It's foolishness. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. It's an incredible indictment here. Now, I do actually have some time to speak a little bit about meekness. In the scriptures, there's a list of different virtues in different places. Greek philosophers, believe it or not, taught virtue. They were moral teachers. Now, their morals may not have been exactly Christian all the time, but they taught them. And they did have certain morals, and they taught virtues. So it has a long tradition in human learning here. But one of those virtues, the one that's the least understood, is meekness. And this is what's interesting about it. Watch Jesus speak about it here. Let me just say a couple things first. I believe at least nine different times in the New Testament, you are told to put on meekness, to be meek. Nine times. Nowhere in the New Testament does it tell you what meekness is. Okay? Now go to the Old Testament. Does it tell you what meekness is there? Sort of. So we're told to be meek, but we don't know what meekness is. And as I began to study it, I realized we're told to be meek, but I don't really know exactly how to tell people what meekness is. And so I started reading commentators. You know what they said? We're supposed to be meek, but it's really hard to explain what meekness is. So we have this attribute. We're supposed to be meek, but we don't know what meekness is. So these are things that get me going when I study. I don't know how you are, but when I get like something, like this is driving me crazy. I read Zodiatis on this thing. I read Boyce on this thing. I read Louis Sperry Chafee, who really wrote the theology that is the basis of greater grace theology. And Louis Sperry Chafee spent 2 pages on it and didn't tell us what meekness was. And I'm thinking, oh, this is cool. I like this. You're going to answer this. How do we know what meekness is? There is only one person in the Old Testament who was actually, God says, this is the meekest man who has ever lived. The meekest man in the earth. Who is he, folks? Moses. Who said Moses? I got Moses from a couple of you. Okay, Moses. All right. Who in the New Testament said he was meek? Jesus. All right. So we don't have a definition, but we have two meek men, Moses and Jesus. So without a definition, you have to look at their lives. Now, you can look at a New Testament. I'll show you why this drives me crazy. Here's a definition for meekness in the New Testament. The word is praos, and they define it with a word, meek, mild, gentle. Well, so we're supposed to be gentle and mild. Is there any more to it? And what the scholars who studied this is, there's a lot more to it. And the question is, was Moses always meek, folks? Was Jesus always meek or gentle and mild? No. So what do we do? And actually, Zodiatis does the best job with this. And then you're looking at his definition here. He says, about meekness, about priorities. Primarily, it does not denote outward expression of feeling, but an inward grace of the soul, calmness towards God in particular. It is the acceptance of God's dealing with us, considering them as good, and that they enhance the closeness of our relationship with him. If I had to put two words for it, it would be persistent submission to that which is God's will for your life. The persistent submission is not meekness in itself, but it enables you to experience meekness. Okay, you're still with me. I don't know, someone may be sleeping here, but I will go on here now. Let me show you here Jesus not being meek. He is in a synagogue, and he sees a man with a withered hand. And they're watching him. Is he going to break the Sabbath and heal the man on the Sabbath? And so he says to the man with the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And, of course, the response, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Want to kill him. Want to murder him. Okay. Now, Jesus looks at them with anger. Okay. Well, what's the definition for meekness? Gentle and mild. But Jesus is not gentle or mild here. And so Zodiades is aware of all this. And so he goes on writing about it. This meekness does not blame God for the persecution or evil doings of men. It is not the result of weakness. It's the third beatitude. It's also the eighth fruit of the Spirit. In nine fruits of the Spirit, one of them is meekness. Nine beatitudes, one of them is meekness again. It's important. You see it here in the beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a quote from Psalm 37, by the way. He quoted Psalm 37 direct. So here's what Aristotle goes on to say about it. He gets into Aristotle here. And this helps us to understand what meekness is and how to experience it. And like I say, of all the godly attributes, love, peace, patience, faith, self-control, all those kinds of things, the one that's hardest to explain is the one we're looking at tonight, meekness. And I'm doing this in a few minutes. But anyways, it'll give you a clue. It'll give you a clue. So he says this. According to Aristotle, praotes is that virtue that stands between two extremes. And he mentions the Greek word for like someone who's like under orgilotes, which means you're so angry, you get out of control, you lose your temper. That's what the word means. He says, meekness is in between uncontrolled and unjustified anger, or quickly angry, and arrogogesia, which means to not becoming angry at anything. And so when Aristotle taught on virtues, he was saying, you know, being angry and out of control is not good. Never getting angry at anything that goes on is bad too. What's healthy is in the middle, and that's what meekness is. So, and I'll give you the commentator on this. Boyce said about it, he says, if you could get angry at the right thing at the right time in the right way, that would be meekness. Now, when Jesus sees this man with a withered hand who's suffered his whole life, and he's about to heal him, and they want to kill him for it, he's angry. Like, God, don't you care about this man? He has God's heart at that moment. So let me give you a similar case with Aristotle. Courage. What's courage? Well, it's in between two things. Being foolhardy, you're not afraid of anything. You get yourself killed if you're really foolhardy. And being afraid of everything. Courage is somewhere in the middle there. Okay? Yeah. Was it discretion is the greater part of valor? Yeah. So he understood this as meekness and wrote about it. But I can't just tell you, be meek. But I can tell you, if you hear the scriptures and take heed to them, if you draw near to God in prayer, if you, you know, try to be led as best you can by the Holy Spirit, God begins to take over your emotions in a wonderful, beautiful way. And there's a newfound kind of gentleness and kindness and compassion for people. And you quite naturally put them first. This is part of the meaning of meekness. So you can't say, well, okay, today I'm going to be meek because I'm supposed to. No. I can only say, I will draw near to God. I will listen to his word. I will draw near in prayer. As best I can honor his word. And then I will experience his meekness in me. And often, yes, it is showing great gentleness and patience with people. Often it's just accepting whatever happens in God's, you're meek towards God, meaning you say, well, God, okay, you've allowed me to suffer now. Okay, I'm praying, but I'm accepting this for right now. This is your perfect will. I'll take it. Now, Lord, wherever you go from here, let's go. And with that attitude, you begin to experience instead of your emotions, his emotions. And that is your human compassion, but his compassion. And you can be gentle and mild and kind towards people that you just don't have a capacity to any other way. You have to experience Christ to experience meekness. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you for these great attributes of humility, lowliness of mind, knowing nothing, of meekness that as we draw near to you, we begin to experience your meekness, your compassion, your concern from people, and even your anger towards sin. In Jesus' name, amen.